Our text for this afternoon is the Word of God as summarized in Lord's Day 13 of the Catechism. Lord's Day 13 asks the question, why is he called God's only begotten Son, since we also are children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal natural Son of God. We, however, are children of God by adoption, through grace, for Christ's sake. Why do you call him our Lord? Because he has ransomed us, body and soul, from all our sins, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, and has freed us from all the power of the devil to make us his own possession. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from hymn 72, stanzas 1 through 5. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we witnessed the baptism of Riker Caleb Lewin. In your presence, God confirmed that he adopted this child as his son. This baptism was not carried out in private at home. No, you all witnessed it. And as we witnessed it, we had the opportunity to think and reflect on our own status as God's children. That's especially clear in the light of the parable that we just read together. The grace of God. The parable of the prodigal son is a parable of God's grace. It's a parable of the grace that he extends to people like us, unto Riker, people who are conceived and born in sin. Riker also was conceived and born in sin. So the promise of his divine adoption is a promise that is completely undeserved. And maybe we don't always take that seriously enough. After all, children, especially very small children, look so innocent. How could God not love them? Of course he does. It seems self-evident to us. That's why baptism and the words spoken at baptism become something routine for us. It's because we don't really take it maybe that seriously anymore. We got so used to it that the form barely registers with us. We've heard it so many times. Lord's Day 13 slices through all of that. It serves as a stark reminder to us that our adoption as God's children is in fact something miraculous. Lord's Day 13 proclaims these two great truths to us. First, Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. And second, because he died for us, we get to be God's sons and daughters as well. When you really start to unpack that idea and you start to think about it, then it becomes breathtaking and it leaves us awestruck, or at least it should. And the fact that it sometimes doesn't probably explains why we occasionally find it difficult to share the gospel with outsiders. We've lost the sense of awe that the gospel is meant to make us feel. That's our problem. So this afternoon, we're going to go back to the gospel again, and under God's blessing, maybe recapture a little bit of that sense of awe. And so I may preach the gospel to you under the following theme: we are children of God by adoption. And we'll see first that our adoption is undeserved, and second, that our adoption is costly. Now, one thing that you notice when you read the parable of the prodigal son is that it's not just a parable about the prodigal son. There are two sons here, and both of them have rejected their father in their own way. And in some ways, the parable isn't even so much about the actions of the two sons as it is about the grace of the father. Keep that in mind as we go through the narrative together, that this parable is not just about the younger son. So we read in verse 12 that the son said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now, in the culture of those days, this was probably the worst thing that a child could say to his parent, that a son could say to his father. You know, under ordinary circumstances, the property would be divided after the father had died. So by insisting on his share right now, the son is basically saying, I don't even want to wait until you're dead. It would be better if you were dead, but I can't wait that long, so I want my share of the property now. So he doesn't care about his father at all. Everybody who heard this parable would have understood that immediately. The son did not care in the least about his father. He doesn't enjoy his father's company. He doesn't enjoy his father's presence in any way. And he cares so little for his father, he demands his share of the estate before his father has passed away. That's the only thing really that matters to him, is his share of the inheritance. And the father is just a means to an end. You have to understand that this didn't just insult the father. This was a disruption to his life. Why? Because the wealth that people had back then was often tied up in land. So for the father to give that share of the inheritance to the son, he has to give up a lot of his land. And the Jews of those days and still today have a very strong connection to the land. The land was God's inheritance to them. The land was the meeting place, remember, between God and his people. So the father's giving that up. He's giving up a substantial chunk of that to his son. And he knows the son is going to sell it all and leave. The son is planning to liquidate his inheritance, not just physically, but spiritually. He is going to turn his back on the faith, and he's doing that in a very calculated, precise kind of way. Now you know the rest of the story. The son spends all of his money in wild living, and the father did not try to prevent him. Sometimes God does that to us as well. Sometimes his children turn their backs on him for a while, and he lets us go. He lets them go in their sin and suffer the consequences. And in this case, the consequences are severe. The son spends everything without any kind of planning or regard for the future until he becomes completely destitute and then finally starts to think that maybe this was not such a good idea after all. Notice, though, that even this process of coming to his senses is gradual. Initially, he only wants to go back for practical reasons. He realizes he had it better back home, and he needs to go back and make amends, but he still doesn't really understand what he's done. He's still selfish in his deliberations. You look at this, he says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. He's still not thinking about his father. And another thing is, he talks about his father's hired servants. He wants to come back as his father's hired servant, and that word translated as hired servant actually obscures the original a little bit. This kind of hired servant wasn't just a servant, he was a day laborer who would live in the village and come in every now and then to work on the estate. So we would say the hired servant was a contractor. And some of them were actually quite skilled laborers. So if the son would really become a hired servant, he would be able to live independently. He would be out of his brother's way, which is what he wants, presumably. And most importantly, being a hired laborer means that he would be paid for his work. Why does he want to be paid for his work? Presumably so that he can start to pay back his father some of the money that he's lost. We don't know for sure, but one thing is absolutely clear from reading this, is that this younger son, at this point in time, as he starts to go back, is going back for the wrong reasons. He's coming back, he's trying to set the terms of his own repentance. He's still coming to his father with his own plan to make things right again. The younger man wants to earn his way back into his father's favor, but he never gets the opportunity. It says in verse 20, that while the father saw him, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father ran to meet his son. And you have to understand how rare this was. In the culture of those days, in Oriental culture, then and now, the family patriarch does not run for any reason. You carry yourself with dignity, with gravitas, right? You don't run, and you certainly don't run to meet a son who has betrayed you like this. But he did. He humiliated himself in front of the villagers who would have started to gather by running to his son and embracing him and then kissing him to signify that there was peace between them. And he told the servants, dress him quickly in the best robe. Well, who has the best robe? The father himself does. At that point, the younger son understands what it means to be forgiven. And you notice he does not try to finish his speech anymore. The son says to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But at this point in time, he says nothing about being a hired servant anymore. And it's true, the father did interrupt him, but the son could have finished his speech after the father was done talking, and he doesn't. All he can do in the face of that kind of love is just to say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he realizes that. He realizes it at that point. He also understands now it would be a terrible insult to try to repay that kind of love. The point is not the money. The point never was the money. The point is the relationship, which was broken. From his side, he's burnt all of his bridges. He has nothing to offer to restore that relationship again. And that's why it depends on his father to reach out and make that move. Now, from the perspective of evangelism, which is kind of the tack that we've been taking as we go through the Apostles' Creed, from the perspective of evangelism, we tend to look at the younger brother as an outsider. Many of us know people who have left the church, or maybe people who have never been church members to begin with. And when we think of the younger brother, we think of people like that. But if you look at it from a biblical point of view, in a way, the younger brother is all of us. As the forum for baptism just reminded us, we all share in the condemnation of Adam. Adam was the son who turned away from God. He was a son who squandered his inheritance away from God's presence. He was a son who wanted the gifts of God without God himself. And in him, we are collectively and totally bankrupt. We have no way of earning our way back into God's favor. And yet, in the words of Lord's Day 13, we confess that we have been adopted by God as his children. That was symbolized in baptism. Our sins are washed away and we are clothed in the robe of the righteousness of Christ. In Adam, all of us are like the younger brother. We've all disowned our father. But what we miss in the story is that the father was also disowned by the older brother. That's already clear right at the beginning from verse 12. It's subtle. You have to read carefully to pick up on this. But look with me at verse 12 for a moment. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. That means the older brother got two-thirds. He was older, remember, a double inheritance. But here's the thing. The older brother did not protest. Isn't that weird? In the culture of those days, if something like this would have happened, it was absolutely expected of the older brother to mediate between his father and the younger brother. You don't just let your younger brother cut up the inheritance like this. But we read not a word of protest from the older brother. That was unheard of. This would have been a very big surprise to the people hearing this parable for the first time. If the younger brother made such a ridiculous request, it was the older brother's duty to mediate between him and his father to keep the family estate together. But he doesn't do that. Why not? Why not? Because he wanted his two-thirds just as badly as the younger brother wanted his one-third. Now that the younger brother is back, the older brother is angry. Why is he angry? I'll look at verse 29. These many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Look at the loaded vocabulary he uses. He says to you, literally, he says to his father, literally, these many years I have slaved for you. I've worked for you so hard all these years. Don't you think that I deserve something for my work? Essentially, he's demanding payment. He doesn't see himself as a son. He sees himself as a servant. And if he is a servant, well, then his father owes him, and now it's time to pay up. That's the only reason he ever did anything for his father. Now the truth comes out, finally. He didn't do it because he loved his father. He didn't do it because he wanted to honor his father or to make his father happy. It was purely a financial transaction for him. What this means is the younger brother was just as lost as the older one was. And so the proper title of this parable should actually be the parable of the two prodigal sons. In the end, the older son didn't love his father either. Just like the younger son, he's only interested in the father's estate. And the fact that he thinks he deserves better shows that he has been trying to earn his right to that estate all along. He's just like his brother. He wanted to have his father's favor on his own terms. Now, these two brothers represent two kinds of people, and all of us have tendencies to either lean in one direction or lean in the other direction. The younger brother represents the kind of person who wants to make his own way, do things on his own terms, who leaves the church or never attends it in the first place. He wants to discover himself. And that's, doing it this way is sinful, of course. But the older brother is just as rebellious. His rebellion is more quiet, for sure, but it's no less sinful. He didn't serve his brother out of love either, or his father, I mean. He wanted to earn his father's favor. And that's the other kind of personality, as one that wants to earn the father's favor. And essentially, that means he believes in his heart of hearts, he does not believe that he needs grace. He's doing quite well on his own. Thank you very much. People like this do not feel really that they need any kind of a savior because they are their own savior. Now think about who's listening to this parable. The Pharisees are. They know who Jesus is talking about. He's talking about them. They were people who lived morally perfect lives in the expectation that God was in debt to them because of their morality. Coming to God on your own terms with that kind of pride means that you are just as rebellious as the younger brother, just in a different way. The older brother type shows us that just living as a Christian, even a good Christian, and doing good works is not enough. Even the best works can be done out of profound self-interest, and that makes it essentially selfish, even if what you do looks like it was being done for other people. The older brother thought he was in a special category of his own. He thought he was different from other men, such as his brother. That's why he felt so superior to him. You see that in verse 30? He says, he calls him this son of yours. He's not able to extend any kind of grace to his brother. He doesn't even want to mention his brother's name or their relationship. That little grace, because he feels that he doesn't need any grace himself. And if you feel that you don't need any grace yourself, if you've never received any grace or thought that you needed to receive it, then you're not going to be able to give it to others either. The older brother is just as lost as the younger one, and you can see that because he refuses to go in. It says here, in verse 28, he was angry and he refused to go in. In a way, he's worse off than the younger brother because the younger one went in. The older one refuses. And in the culture of those days, that was a terrible insult as well. If there's a family problem, you do not argue with a family patriarch in front of all of the guests. And you do not refuse to go in. And yet the remarkable thing is that the father still continued to be patient with him. And that symbolizes the incredible grace of God for people like us, for sinners like us. All the brother types do not believe that they are truly lost. They do not believe that they are all that sinful. And so when they do fall into sin, they become very angry with themselves. They wonder, how could I do such a thing? Well, the anger doesn't come out of grief over sin. The anger does not come from having offended a holy God. The anger comes from a deep conviction that at heart they are not actually all that sinful. So this should have never happened. To elder brother types, the world is divided into moral and immoral people, and they consider themselves to be very moral. But now the gospel comes to us in this parable, and it says to us there's only one kind of person in this world. Sinners who need Christ. Sinners who need God's grace is the only kind of person in this world. Now, when we don't believe that, and we don't reflect that kind of grace in our own lives, then we turn away our younger brothers. And sometimes, maybe sometimes we should ask ourselves, how often does this happen? Because look at the kinds of people that Jesus attracted. He attracted sinners. Sinners came to him in crowds to hear him preach the gospel. Are we as church having the same effect in our communities? And if we are not, is it maybe because we are not declaring the gospel clearly enough? Are we maybe sometimes conveying the attitude of the elder brother to the younger brothers around us? Here's a test to see if you are looking at life from the perspective of the elder brother. First, do you become angry or bitter when your prayers are not answered? Do you believe that God owes you better than you receive? Second, do you doubt the Father's love for you? And if so, why? Are you trying to set your own terms for being accepted by Him? Are you falling short of that standard? Third, do you feel the need to do some kind of penance in order to be accepted by God? Maybe by feeling as bad as possible about your sins. And do you become angry when other people do not acknowledge your repentance in the way that you want them to? All of these things are potential signs that you could be an older brother. Like I said, all of us lean in one direction or the other. We maybe don't go to the extreme that we see it in this parable here, but the inclination is there to lean in one direction or the other. And so what we all need, older brothers and younger brothers together, is the gospel. And the gospel says, all of God's children are adopted. There's nothing that you could ever do to deserve God's adoption. Maybe you're not experiencing much joy in your faith life right now, but if you really believed what you saw, then maybe you would also really believe that God's love for us is not tied to our performance. And then maybe there would be more joy. And maybe if others saw that joy, maybe they would want to come to church with us and get some of it for themselves. You know, there's one thing the church has that no one else has. You cannot get this anywhere else. You can get a lot of things in other places. You can get better music in other places. You can get a better speaker in other places. You can get better facilities in other places. You can get better fellowship sometimes in other places. But there's one thing you cannot get in any other place. You can only get it at church, and that is the gospel of God's grace. The gospel of God's undeserved adoption. The gospel of His costly adoption. The Catechism explains the phrase God's only begotten Son by saying Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. God gave us His only begotten Son. And that phrase, only begotten, what does that mean? Well, begotten, grammatically speaking, begotten is the past tense of beget. To beget means to bring forth a child. Fathers beget, mothers give birth. So Christ is God's only begotten Son. And it's not, the creed is not trying to tell us that Christ had a beginning. That's clear from the very first proof text that it quotes. If you look at the proof texts underneath John 1, verse 1 to 3, already makes it clear that this is not about creation or biological begetting in any way, shape, or form. John 1, verse 1 says that Christ himself is God. John 1, verse 3 says that through him all things were made. And if all things were made through him, then logically it follows that he himself was not made. He had no beginning. The point of the creed is not to tell us about the origins of Christ, because he has none. The creed is it's trying to make a point about relationship. It's using this familial, family terminology to make a point about relationships, about the relationship between the Father and the Son. That tells us something about the nature of their relationship and the kind of love that they have for each other. And if you're a parent, you can relate to this, right? If you are a parent, you know what it means to have a child. There's nothing like it in all the world. At the best of times, you and your child can gaze into each other's eyes and recognize each other in a way that no two other people ever can. It's an exclusive relationship. And you treasure your child. You have this indescribably fierce love for your child, and you would destroy anyone who would touch your child, who would lay a finger on your child. You burn with this ferocious love for your child because this is your child. So when the creed, following the Bible, calls Christ God's only begotten Son, it means Christ is God's one and only Son. And it means that the Father and the Son have this overwhelming, ferocious love for each other, love that they have shared since eternity, together with the Spirit in a perfectly happy, content Trinity. That's why what the Catechism says here is so remarkable, such a shift in how we think about these things. Because it says, we also are children of God. Children of God by adoption. Children of God. You think about this for a moment. God's fatherhood has expanded to embrace us. The Father loves us with that same kind of fierce, consuming love that he has for his Son. He loves us, elder sons, younger sons. And there's nothing that we can do to earn it. You cannot grovel. You cannot do anything to earn that kind of love. You can only receive it in faith. You can only come up to him and say, I am not worthy. Or we cannot say no. And God loves our children as well. If they are our children, then they're his children. The love is priceless, but it was not free. It cost the Father dearly. It cost him his one and only Son. And that's where we find the unwritten ending to the parable of the prodigal son. Because Christ was the true elder brother, the one who went from his father's house with his father's blessing, who went into poverty to get the younger son back again. He came to take us all back, to restore us to the place that we could never take back on our own. And then who are we to stand outside of the house arguing? Who are we to say no to God's love? And that sense of urgency, of you cannot say no, that sense of urgency is what we need in our own faith life. And we need that when we talk to outsiders, to other lost sons and daughters. The gospel is not something that you can refuse, not when it comes to you like this, not when you understand what it means, not when you see what it is. You cannot say no. What could you say in response? Superlatives are inadequate. You would need an eternity to worship God as he deserves, to share in that love, to consume and be consumed. Sometimes we hesitate to share the gospel with others. We're worried that we cannot find the right words. But when you begin to understand the parable of the prodigal sons, you realize, you know what? You'll never find the right words. So maybe finding the right words is not the point. Maybe finding the right words doesn't matter. Maybe the best thing for us to do is just to share our adoption story. Maybe we can somehow convey in our lives how costly and undeserved God's love really is. And maybe so then we can honor God to the best of our ability. Amen.